Let's open up our Bibles to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we want to pick it up here in verse 9 of chapter 1, where we left off last time. I think that one of the most challenging issues for the follower of Christ has to do with, you know, that big question, you know, why does bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And, you know, I know all the arguments, you know, I hear them all the time that, well, there's no such thing as good people. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And I get all of that. I understand that. But you know what I'm talking about? When you see that person who has devoted themselves to following Christ their whole life, they can't even remember a time in their life when they weren't a follower of Christ. They've always loved Jesus, and they're sincere in their faith. And then you see them abused in some way. You see some, you know, tragedy come upon them. They lose a child to death or some such thing. And I look at these situations and I think, God, what are you doing? What is the problem here? Why? Because all of us, do we not think to ourselves, well, if we were God, and we're all thankful we are not, but if we were God, you know, everybody that loved me, you're all gazillionaires, all right? Everybody that doesn't care for me, well, you all get cancer. That's what I'm going to do with you, right? That's how we would run the show. But I think that all of us who have been the followers of Christ long enough, we realize that's not how the Lord operates. But it becomes such a challenge to our faith. I've talked about this guy before, Bart Ehrman, a tremendously bright guy, graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary. He has written college textbooks about Christianity and the faith, but he walked away from his faith. He no longer is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all had to do with suffering. He said, "The problem of suffering has haunted me for a very long time. It was what made me begin to think about religion when I was young, and it was what led me to question my faith when I was older, and ultimately, it was the reason I lost my faith." He walked away from his faith because of just the garbage that he would see in this life. Why do the good die young? Why does that happen? Now, again, C.S. Lewis, he helps us, as he helps us with a lot of subjects. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he writes, "If God is wiser than we, his judgment must be different from ours on many things, not the least on good and evil, that what seems to us good may therefore not be good in his eyes, and what seems to us evil may not be evil." Now, I bring this up because this is what we run up against now here in verse 9. Here is the Apostle John. He is the last living apostle. There is nobody in the church world that knows more than this guy. There is nobody in the church world that has had greater experiences than this man. I mean, this guy was in every way the big dog in Christianity at this time. He has been faithful to the Lord for decades. Now, again, if we were God, what we would want to do. Now, this brother is now closing in on 90 years of age. He's a very old dude. So if we were God, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to set him up in a nice retirement community overlooking the Mediterranean on one of Rome's best golf courses, right? And that dear brother is going to go out just living a pampered, wonderful life. That is not what the Lord does. What we have to understand is that our retirement package is not on this side of the resurrection. Our retirement package is on the other side of the resurrection. And God takes this guy, and he puts him in a very uncomfortable place for no other reason than this guy has been faithful to the Lord for decades, right? We so oftentimes think when tragedy comes our way, bad news comes our way, abuse comes our way, we immediately think, well, we've missed God. Somehow I've missed the will of God. Somehow I've missed the very best for God. Somehow there must be sin or unbelief in my life. And yet this guy is suffering because he is dead center in the will of God for his life.
So wherever you might be today, wherever the hardship might lie, I want to encourage you that just because you're going through a difficult season right now, that does not mean that there is necessarily sin or unbelief in your life. Now let's look at what John tells us was going on in his life, remembering that we are reading the story of a faithful brother in Christ. Notice what he says now in verse 9. He says that I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let's notice what he doesn't call himself. Notice he doesn't call himself boss, right? Doesn't call himself chief. Doesn't call himself the grand poobah, right? And he was all of that. I mean, again, nobody was greater than John in the early church at this time. I mean, he was the grandfather of the faith at this time. And he could have pulled rank and he could have placed himself above those whom he was writing to. But notice what he calls himself. Two things here. First of all, brother, right? He was saved by grace through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. I am saved by grace through faith. And we need to be reminded from time to time, there is nobody here that is more important than you. And conversely, you are not more important than anybody else that's here. We have all been adopted into the family of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are equally loved. And we are equally important before the throne of God. We are a gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the second thing that we're told here is that he is a companion in this tribulation. Now, he's going to be writing to these seven churches. Some of these churches are living on Easy Street. Some of these churches are going through very difficult times. Now, when you're going through a difficult season in life, who is it that you are most likely to listen to? Are you most likely to listen to somebody that was born with a silver spoon in their mouth? They've never known a sick day in their life. They've never had any kind of financial difficulty in their life. Their kids are model citizens and have wonderful marriages and just wonderful human beings. That person is probably not a person that you're going to be open to listen to. What do they know about the problem that I have in my life? Or are you going to be listening to that person who says to you, let me tell you something, what you're going through right now, I went through the very same thing 5 years ago. This is what went on in my child's marriage. This is what went on in my finances. This is what went on in my family. That person who is speaking from a place of experience, that's the person who's going to have that authority to speak to us. They can say to us, look, I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know where I was going to turn. But let me tell you something. God worked in my life. And God did this, and God did this, and God brought about this. And I'm telling you, just stick with the Lord. He's got this, and he's going to get you through this season of life, and you're going to come out the other side, and everything is going to be wonderful. You are more prone to listen to a person that's got that as their experience than the person that's never really had a difficult day in their life. Now, isn't it interesting that so oftentimes the very thing that qualifies us for the Lord being able to use us is the very thing that we're running from, the very thing that we're praying against. We're running as hard as we can to stay one step ahead of trouble. And the moment trouble shows up in our life, we're praying, Lord, get this out of my life. And yet, how often is that trouble? You look back in your life, and isn't it amazing how God has used everything? The good, the bad, the ugly. He uses everything in our life. And we look back and we think, I don't want to go back and relive that. But I can say that hard thing that I went through, God used that, and it was a watershed event in my life that led to a deeper understanding of the Lord. It led me to greater spiritual maturity, and it has opened up doors for me to share what God has done with those who are going through a difficult season now. Now, what was the difficulty in John's life? We're told here that he was on an island at that time that was called Patmos. Now, you remember, we talked about this in our introduction of Revelation, that John is living, or was living, in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus had received the opportunity to build a temple under Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at that time, and this was a thing of great privilege. And I've shown you several photographs of what remains of that temple today, but there is also an inscription known as the Ephesus inscription, in which they are spoken of as being the honorary temple keeper of the temple of Domitian. This was a very big deal. This was a feather in the cap of the Ephesians, that they were blessed enough to house the temple, where at least once a year, every person in Ephesus, they would go to that temple, they would burn some incense, and they would say, look, Domitian is Lord. You were given a little certificate. You would carry that certificate with you. If anybody called into question your allegiance to the Roman Empire, you would pull out that certificate and you would say, I'm a citizen in good standing. Here you see that I worshiped Caesar on June 27th, 2021, and I am okay. Well, obviously, John, living in that city, would not have been compelled to worship the nut job in Rome as God, and he would have refused. Now, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, he tells us this. He says, the Apostle John was first plunged into boiling oil, and when he didn't die and nothing happened to him, he was then sent to Patmos. Now, Patmos is out there in the Aegean Sea, and Patmos was this island on the Aegean Sea, and you've got You have what amounts to Greece on your left, and then you have Turkey on your right, and that body of water in the middle is the Aegean Sea. Now, as you take a closer look at this, we have Ephesus. It's on the western shore of what we would know as Turkey today, and then in the lower right-hand corner, we would have what's known as the island of Patmos. Now, it's a very barren island today. In fact, the people that are on it, they just eke out a living through Christian tourism, right? Everybody wants to go and see this island that John was on. At the northern part of it, it's 6 miles wide. North to south, it's about 10 miles, very small island. And on this island was a prison camp. And the prison camp was used in a mining operation for the Roman Empire. And what they mined there was pyrite, right, which is fool's gold. It's not terribly valuable to us, but because it forms naturally sometimes in some crazy shapes, that in the first century it was looked at as being very mystical. It was looked at as being kind of a good luck charm. You'd want one of these in your home. It was involved in pagan ritual worship, and so this stuff was mined. Now, you look at a world map where this stuff is at. Notice it covers North America. We got a lot of fool's gold in North America. But notice over there in the middle of the Mediterranean, there in the Aegean Sea, you've got this island. And so now John, this 90-year-old dude, is involved. He's in this prison camp, involved on some level with the mining of this fool's gold. Now, read verse 9 very carefully. What does he tell us here? He was on. Notice he was. He's no longer there. He's not saying, hello from Patmos. That's not how he is starting this letter. He's saying, no, I was on there. All right? I was on that island, and I received this vision, and I'm writing to you now. I'm no longer on the island. Now, how did John get off? Now, Clement of Alexandria tells us that when on the tyrant's death, that would be Domitian, John returned to Ephesus and from the island of Patmos. So he was on there a year and a half. Domitian dies, and now he's released. Now, according to Eusebius, the father of early church history, he tells us that after Domitian had reigned 15 years, the Roman Senate, according to the writers that recorded the history of those days, voted that Domitian's honors should be canceled. They began to wipe his name off of every monument. They began to cancel Domitian, all right? And those who had been unjustly banished should return to their homes and have their property restored unto them. It was at this time that the Apostle John returned from his banishment and took his abode in Ephesus. So he's there. He receives these visions. He hears things. He sees things. The Lord is now instructing him, I want you to write what you heard, what you saw on the island, and I want you to send it to these 10 churches. Now, mark it very carefully why he was on that island in the first place. Notice that two times in verse 9 he uses the word for. The first four is the purpose. The second four is the cause. What is the purpose? The purpose was for the Word of God. Now, God is sovereign, and God could have put the man anywhere he wanted the man to be to receive these visions. In the sovereignty of God, God chose for the man to be sent to that island, and it was in that geographic location he would receive the visions that he was going to receive. He was there for the Word of God. That's the purpose. What was going to happen on Patmos was going to complete the New Testament. He was going to be given the final document that would complete what we would call the New Testament. The purpose was for the Word of God. The cause of all of that was for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what it would have done for the testimony of Christ had this aged apostle said, all right, I'll worship the stupid emperor, and he would have burnt the incense, and he would have said, Domitian is Lord. Think about the damage that would have caused to the testimony of Christ. I am here, John is saying, because I was faithful to keep the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an example of a man suffering for doing the right thing. So just because you end up in a place of suffering, that does not mean that somehow you have missed God. Albert Barnes, he says it this way, desolate, barren, it had all the ingredients which could be desired for a place of punishment and would accomplish all that a persecutor could wish in silencing the apostle without putting him to death. Rome had their plans and God had his plan. And we need to remember that the plan that God has for you and your family is going to come to pass so long as you are walking with him. God's plans are going to be completed in your life. And God's plans for your life are good, not evil, to bring you to an expected end. Now, let's notice what happens to this man when he was on Patmos. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of, notice he doesn't say this is what it was, but it was like this. It was as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, that's clear as mud, isn't it? I mean, what in the world does that mean? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He will say four times in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 17, and chapter 21 that he was in the Spirit and the Spirit had led him to these various places. Now, there are those who would say, well, what John is saying is that he was filled with the Spirit. What John is saying here is that he was walking in the Spirit. What they are communicating is John woke up that morning and he said, you know what, I'm going to be real serious about my faith and I'm going to walk in the Spirit today. And as a result of John getting down to business and taking his faith seriously, the Lord gave him these crazy visions. And if you'll get serious about your faith, then you're going to have these crazy visions too. Now, maybe I've got too high of an opinion of John, but I'm just thinking, the guy just walked in the Spirit all the time, all right? I'm thinking the old dude took his faith seriously all the time. Scripture for all and the disciples' literal New Testament, both of them translated, I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In my mind, the way that I see this thing rolling out is that John had some kind of an out-of-body experience where he was somehow translated into the spiritual realm. Now you say, hey, wait a minute, that sounds awful New Agey, out-of-body experience. Well, apparently the Apostle Paul didn't have a problem with that, because you remember Paul, and many think that he was talking about himself, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, I know a man in Christ
14 years ago. Now, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up in the third heaven. I think this is probably something that was happening with John, that somehow, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. All I know, the only way I can explain it, I came to be in the Spirit. Now, all of this happened on the Lord's Day. Now, what is the Lord's Day? I'll give you four choices to choose from, all right? Some say it was Sunday, but nowhere in the New Testament do we find Sunday being referred to as the Lord's Day. But there are those who say, no, all of this rolled out on a Sunday. There are others that say that it was the day that Christ was raised, the Feast of First Fruits, all right? And so John is saying that it was on the Feast of First Fruits, the Lord's Day, where the Lord was revealed as being the Lord of all, the risen one, that it was on the anniversary of that day is when this vision occurred. There are others that say, no, it is the day of the Lord. Now, we're going to be talking about the day of the Lord in the weeks ahead of us. The day of the Lord, there are those that say, well, the day of the Lord is the entire last days. No, it is not. The day of the Lord is a very specific time that takes place after the tribulation, right, when the wrath of God is being poured out. And there are those that say, well, he was translated to the end of time. And at the end of time, he's telling us all of these crazy things that he saw and heard. Now, my favorite, and what I think has the most sizzle, is that it was the emperor's day. Now, what happened was, is that the Julian calendar that Rome used in the first century, like our calendar, seven of their months had 31 days. In a month that had 31 days, the first day of each 31-day month was known as the Lord's Day or the Emperor's Day, a time at which all of Rome would have been focused on celebrating how their guy in the city of Rome had the Spirit of Rome resting upon him and that this guy is Lord. It's interesting that perhaps Jesus chose the day when most of the Roman Empire would be celebrating the lordship of the emperor as being the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing to John as well as to us that he is the emperor, that he is the Lord of all, right? Now, what does John hear on this day? Verse 11, saying, now here's this voice, saying, I am. Now, we talked about this last time we were together, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, I want you to write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, there are lots of churches in Asia Minor at this time. He now lists the seven specific churches, Ephesus, and that's where John was. That would have been his home church. And Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Once again, this is not deep. This is not mystical. There are people that want to make this more complicated than it is. There are people that will say, well, he's writing to seven great church ages, right? He's writing to all of the church through these seven great ages. No, he is not. Read it carefully. What does he say? Write to these seven churches, which are, all right? He's writing to seven literal churches that existed at that time. So you take, again, a satellite image of the Mediterranean here in Western Turkey. We see the position of these seven churches. He's writing in this horseshoe shape. He's going to start the lower left. This is where Ephesus was at. He's going to work his way north. The furthest northern church was Pergamos. Then he'll begin to work his way south and east and finally end up in Laodicea, all right? Now, notice that he says in verse 12 that I turned, right, to see this voice, because we're told the voice was behind him. So I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, these are not candlesticks, all right? This is most probably what John saw. This is a first century Roman lampstand, all right? You would fill it with oil, you'd put a wick in it, and it would give light, all right? Now, we're going to be told a little bit later on that these lampstands, these seven lampstands, represent the seven churches. What a wonderful imagery for a church, that we are to be a lampstand. Now, the interesting thing about a lampstand, and this is pointed out by Adam Clark, he says, a lamp is not a light in itself. It's only an instrument of dispensing the light. And it must receive both oil and fire before it can dispense any. So no church has in itself either grace or glory. It must receive all from Christ its head. Else it can dispense neither light nor light. See, that's why we don't promote ourselves. That's why we're not promoting our brand of Christianity. The only thing that we have to say to people is Jesus Christ, right? That we are to be nothing more than a place that puts the Lord Jesus Christ on display. That's what your life is to be. This is what we are to be corporately as a church. Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus is spoken of as being our high priest. In the Old Testament, what did the priest do? What was one of the responsibilities of the priest? They would go into the holy place, whether in the tabernacle or the temple, and they would do maintenance on the lampstand that was there. And what Jesus is doing here in chapter 2 and 3 is that he is performing maintenance on the church. Now, this is why I believe that chapter 2 and 3 are two of the most important chapters in all of the Word of God. Because once again, from the lips of Jesus to our ears, we are being told, this is what I always want to see in my church, and this is what I never want to see in my church. So what Jesus is going to be doing is that Jesus is going to be doing a surprise audit, right? And why do you do a surprise audit? Because you want to get in there and you want to look at what's really happening. And so Jesus now is performing an audit on these seven churches, and he's not performing this audit because he wants to condemn or he wants to destroy. Look, there is a final exam in your future. There's a final exam in our future. There is a final exam in the future of these seven churches that were living out their faith in the first century. And what Jesus was trying to do is to prepare them for that final exam. Now look, salvation is free. You are a child of God. You're going to live forever in the kingdom of God based solely upon your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace. Your salvation is secure in Christ. But not only are we saved, but then there is also discipleship that we will be rewarded for, right? We do nothing for salvation. But for discipleship, well, I deny myself, I take up my cross, and I follow him. And Jesus wants us to have a great resurrection. Jesus wants us to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And because of that, Jesus is performing maintenance. He's trying to get us ready. Look, lose this. All right, I want more of this. You're going to want more of this when you're there at that final exam. You're going to want to get rid of this thing here. And so Christ is not doing this because he is angry and because he wants to destroy them. He's trying to get them ready for eternity. And so let's pray as we go through eventually chapter 2 and 3 that God gives us ears to hear what the Spirit would be saying to us. Now, as he turns, he now begins to give us a description of Christ. We find a description of Christ here. We're going to find another description of him a little bit later on. Notice that he tells us in verse 13 that in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now, we're going to be told seven lampstands, they are representative of the seven churches. So Jesus is in the midst of his church. Jesus is in the midst of our church. Jesus is in the midst of our life. He's never going to leave you or forsake you, right? And so in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, verse 13, verse 14, everything about this speaks of majesty. Everything about this speaks of holiness, righteousness. Everything speaks of him being qualified to be the judge of the entire world. Now look, everything in the first coming spoke of humility, all right? Every description that we find of Jesus concerning the second coming, it speaks of authority. It speaks of majesty. In the first coming, there is humbleness. There is lowliness there. You remember Isaiah 53, they're like, my servant, right? The Messiah. He grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. When Jesus spoke, he didn't speak with a voice that echoed, all right? He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't float about the ground, all right? And to say that he was ordinary looking would be kind, right? I mean, we've got, look, he wasn't Fabio, all right? He's not a GQ guy. He looked very, very ordinary. There was nothing about him that we would say, wowee, I mean, now that looks like a guy of great authority. Everything in the first coming speaks of humility, but every description that we have of the second coming speaks of majesty. Now, you remember that Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, now, we knew Jesus according to the flesh, but we no longer know him according to the flesh. You see, it's no longer baby Jesus. It's no longer the humble carpenter son. We don't know that Jesus anymore. You need to get rid of that Jesus, all right? Because the Jesus you need to familiarize yourself is the Jesus that John is giving us here. This is the Jesus that you're going to see, all right? You're not going to see the little baby in a manger the next time you see Christ. Next time you see Christ, he's going to be this way, all right? Now let's notice what he says about him here in verse 14. His head, and I don't know if I get this, his head and hair were white, right? So both the head and the hair are white. I don't know what that looks like, but he's got a white head and he's got a white hair, and it's white as wool and it's white as snow. His eyes, they are a flame of fire. His feet, they were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice, now I've always found this curious. His voice was the sound of many waters. And I have wondered from time to time. You know, many of us find the beach very attractive, don't we? I mean, don't we love to go to the beach, and we love to listen to those waves, you know, crashing up against the shore. Now, John was on an island, right? John would have been very familiar with the crashing of these waves hitting the shore. Or waterfalls, and just listening to the power of that water. I just wonder if there isn't something down deep within our DNA where we just instinctively know that this is the sound of our Creator's voice. We just find it attractive. There's just something that just brings a restfulness to us. There's just something about that sound that we are attracted to. That's the sound that John is listening to here, like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand then seven stars. We'll talk more about that next time we're together. And out of his mouth, now he's God, out of his mouth should come, well, the word of God, right? This sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Robert Thomas, he puts it this way. He says, Christ was presenting himself to John in a character that would prepare the apostle for various aspects of the vision to follow, right? So everything about what John is seeing, it speaks of power. It speaks of this majesty. You know, we've got this stupid term that we use from time to time. Oh, the man upstairs. You know, I'm okay with the man upstairs. You don't know what you're talking about, all right? Yeah, he is a man in that he was physically raised from the dead. But what did he pray in John chapter 17? He didn't ask. Very interesting. You go back and you look at that prayer. He does not ask the Father for permission to receive glory. He says, you give me back what I had with you from the beginning. And the Christ that we are dealing with now is the glorified Christ. And this glorified Christ, he knows more than you and I. He understands more than you and I. And for you and I to look heavenward and point our finger and begin to accuse, why are you doing this? Why have you done it this way? Why have you given me this disease? Why did you allow this to happen? Do you understand we are like little children misunderstanding the will and the attitude that the parent has concerning the child. And when you and I are making accusations against the throne of God, it is revealing our own immaturity and our lack of understanding. What Jesus wants you and I to understand is that he constantly thinks about you. His thoughts that he thinks about you are good, they are not evil. And he is going to bring you to an expected end. And he is going to bring you into a glorious eternal life. But for now, he is at work. And oftentimes when he works in very uncomfortable environments, like the island of Patmos, like you getting knifed in the back, like you being subject to abuse, like you being left friendless, like you being lied about. But what we have to understand is that Christ, when we cry out to him, he knows all this stuff. He knows exactly what you're talking about. We just read Isaiah 53. He's going to be a root out of a shoot. What in the world is that talking about? You take and you cut down a tree. You leave the stump there at ground level, and all of a sudden you begin to see these shoots coming up around it, right? That's what the Messiah was going to be. The house of David was cut down. The house of David, what an embarrassment. How in the world can you read the Old Testament and read about the lineage of David and not be embarrassed with what kind of people those people turned out to be? You see, you look at your family and you think, man, I come from a bunch of losers, bunch of drunks and drug addicts and everything. And you're saying, why do I come from such a loser family? Jesus knows exactly what you're talking about. His family was a bunch of losers, right? You cannot read the genealogy of Christ in Matthew and not realize, yeah, they were a bunch of losers for sure, right? When you say to him, look, isn't it amazing the stuff that we carry with us into adult life? And I wonder if the reason for a lot of alcoholism, a reason for a lot of drug addiction, isn't some of the pain that we bring with us out of our childhood. Some of us, maybe you were bullied, maybe you were made fun of as a kid. Isn't it fascinating? Those words were spoken to you years ago. And yet they are right there in the forefront of your mind. You know, you had buck teeth. Or you had big ears, you know. You were never voted Little Miss Third Grade Princess, right? And you were never one that was even going to be in the running for prom king or queen or whatever. And you carry the pain of that into your adult life. Well, what did we just read in Isaiah 53? There wasn't anything good looking about him, right? I mean, here is a guy. He comes to the end of his life. He doesn't have many friends left. He gets knifed in the back. He knows all about betrayal. But this is the thing that I want you to understand, brothers and sisters. He uses everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You just stick with Jesus. You keep drawing near to Jesus. Keep trusting in him no matter how uncomfortable the environment becomes. And what the Lord is doing is the Lord's giving you a testimony. And the Lord's going to keep you around. And it's only a matter of time before somebody's going to cross your path that's going through the very thing that you went through. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, we comfort those with the comfort that we have received. And so God took us through that difficult season. And now we are qualified to be the instruments in the hand of God, to be used of God, to see other people being brought through those difficult seasons as well. It is not an indictment concerning your spirituality when trouble comes. It's no indication of how much or how little God loves you. Sometimes difficulty comes to the most faithful among us. And so let's pray that God will continue to give us the great grace that we would remain faithful so that God might use us in the days that lie ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great testimony of John. We thank you, Father, that the story of John reveals to us that you are at work, even when we are falsely accused by crazy people in government. That, Lord, you continue to work and your will continues to unfold, even when unreasonable men begin to persecute your faithful children. You're still at work. You use everything. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us your grace,
that we would not kick against what it is that you're trying to do in our lives, what you're trying to change, what you're trying to remove, what you're trying to increase. Father, I pray that our focus would be on the eternal realm, and we would strive that we might have an abundant entrance into your kingdom. Father, we desire to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, help us to walk faithfully before you this week. Fill us, God, with your Spirit. Control us, Lord, by your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.